Okay, so I'm just going to read now from the passage that Fiona will be speaking to us on. It's Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud, and in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts in the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and incense. I also learned that the portions as assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All of Judah brought tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. That is the word of the Lord. I'm just going to pray for Fiona before she comes and speaks to us on this maybe quite difficult text. Father God, thank you so much for the time and preparation that Fiona has sought your light and your word and your understanding. God, I pray that now each one of us would be open and ready to hear how you're speaking to us today. Thank you for the time that we've each made, and please let us be assured of the understanding and the closeness that we'll have with you, and the changed, maybe even understanding, that we'll have at the end of this time. Amen. Good morning.
Oh, my word. Are you like this every Sunday? Should we try it again? Good morning. Okay, it's slightly better. My name is Fiona. If I haven't met you before, I think mostly I haven't met you before, so my name is Fiona. I work for Scottish Bible Society, which is based in Edinburgh, and I live in Fife, which is not Edinburgh, but is across the Forth Road Bridge, a little bit of a commute. And I go to a church in Fife which has met only twice. We are a new church. So coming to West Glasgow, new church, is interesting because apparently you're 25 years old, but we are only 2 weeks old, and we are sort of loosely a church plant from St. Paul's and St. George's Church in the city centre in Edinburgh. And P's and G's, as it's known locally, has grafted, this is a technical horticultural term, grafted into three existing Episcopalian congregations along the coast of Fife, so Inverkeithing, Aberdare, Burnt Island. We've been planning this great endeavour for years, actually nearly almost since I worked for P's and G's, which was like 6 years ago. So it's been a long time we've been planning a church plant. In the past year, 18 months, we started small groups in the area and all the wonderful things that you do. But it was only, 3 weeks ago today that we had our first service in a school in Inverkeithing, remarkably like this. So how wonderful to be here this morning in a new church that has survived 25 years, if that's maybe not the wrong word, but has blossomed over these years. It's just delightful to be here. But for us at All Souls, as we are called, All Souls Fife, we're in a very interesting time because there are numerous things that we're trying to do, apart from just keep our heads above the water. But really, I guess the two main things we're trying to do is put something on what is otherwise a blank sheet of paper. We might be Episcopalian because that's where we've come from, that's our heritage. But our family service at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning is, for the most part, a blank sheet of paper. There are some things that you do as a Christian community, worship, tea and coffee, sermon. I'm putting in the order of importance, worship, tea and coffee, sermon, and some prayer. No, but you understand what I mean. But it's how you organize and structure who you're going to become that will actually affect who we are in just a few months or years' time. And so there are two things, I think, as a group of people that we're endeavouring to do at the minute. The first is an identity. Who are we? Excuse me, I'm just going to move this microphone a wee bit, that's it. Who are we as Christians in Inverkeithing? Who is it that we want to be? How is it that we want to be recognised by the people round about us? And the second thing that I think we need to grasp a hold of as All Souls is a question of intentionality. It's very easy to drift and just do what I call sheep stealing or sheep transfer from other communities, Christian communities and congregations around Fife. And that's a great starting point. We had 90 the first week, so that whole sheep stealing thing mustn't be laughed at. We did quite well. Fortunately, the second week, we only had 45, and I was glad of that because those 45 are the starting point for the church. I don't really want to be gathering people from elsewhere. That's not what we're about. Our intentionality is to see those who are not yet Christian, who live in a culture beyond that of the culture of Christ, to see them come and be a part of our church, All Souls. That's why we're called All Souls, because we exist in Inverkeithing for all souls who want to come. Am I casting my vision well? Good. Would you like to come next Sunday? No, I'm joking, because that would be sheep stealing of the worst kind, all the way from Glasgow. I did try to steal a worship band from another church in Glasgow a few weeks ago unsuccessfully, so there you go. I'll keep my paws off yours this morning. It's an exciting time to be a part of something like that, to have that wonderful sheet of blank paper and actually not really to know the future, but to have a hope. I said to our rector, we call our ministers rectors in the Episcopalian Church. Yeah, I don't know why, but we do. So I said to our rector last Sunday morning, I was like, Dean, what exactly is our evangelistic strategy? And he said, the Lord will bring them in, Fiona. The Lord will bring them in. And you know, he's not wrong, but him and I, we both agree. I think there's a degree of partnership in terms of the bringing in, and we have much work to be done. And so this is an exciting passage for me to be speaking about this morning, because here is a community of people who are seeking to establish those same two things. They have finished their building work, but who are they now? What is their identity going to be behind these walls that they have built? And the second thing, of course, how intentional are they about being this community of worshippers before the great God Yahweh? So if you have your Bible, we are supposed to be going through four chapters, which I don't think we'll manage, but I'm going to pick out two or three verses as we go along, starting from 10, well, actually starting from chapter 9 and going right through until 13. So flick your Bible open if you can at the beginning of chapter 10. And I want to read the verse just before we get into chapter 10. So the end of chapter 9, verse 38 says this: in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. And so they were taking an oath, and it was an oath of intentionality. This is who we're going to be in the years to come. As I walked in the school this morning, I noticed that they've actually got something very similar. It's right in front of you just now. But look, be all you can be. I think they actually stole that from someone else, like Nike or someone. I'm not sure who it is. But anyway, be all you can be. And then happiness, equality, honesty, and respect. These are the values of this school. And so as a church, I would ask you, what are your values? What is the oath that you have sworn before God and together in terms of who you are going to be? What's your identity? And what is your intentionality around that oath? Now, we can just kind of surface pop through theirs, but I'm just going to take you to verse 29 of chapter 10. All these now join their brothers, the nobles,
and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now, there's a whole chapter full of different things that they were agreeing to, but essentially they are swearing an oath, taking a promise before God. This is the sort of oath that really you don't want to be breaking at a later stage in life or a later stage in your community formation, this great society that you're going to build. And so think carefully, I would say, to these people. It's too late now, because this was a long time ago. But think carefully before you take that oath. How easy is it going to be to keep it? And is it genuinely your intentionality to do so? And I would say this to our people in Fife. If we say it is our intentionality to hold an Alpha course 3 times a year, really is it? Or would it be much easier just to do it once? What is our intentionality and who is it that we want to be? Because before we make that promise to each other, and before God, and to God, let's be careful about what it is that we say. And then moving on just to the end of chapter 10, kind of at 39b or c, it says, we will not neglect the house of God. We will not neglect the house of God. Just a sentence there at the end, but so vitally important. We will not neglect the practices that enable us to come before God in worship, in repentance, to plead for his mercy and grace, those practices that establish him as the figurehead of this great new community that we are building. Who is the master whose feet we sit beside? He is God. How do we remember these things together? By not neglecting the practices of the community of faith, or in their case, the house of God. And so much of the oath that they have taken is around that question of worship, the question of sacrifice as a community of believers and how they're going to do that in the temple, what it is that they're going to give over for this bigger community that they're a part of, and the question of relationships together with each other and also with God. Why all of this? For exactly the same reason that we have these challenging questions for ourselves in Fife, and I think probably in Glasgow here today. If we do not have that sense of identity, intentionality, we will lose our distinctiveness as Christians in our world today. If we do not know why we're living as we're living, if we do not set ourselves apart to be holy, to be deliberately different in this world, then we lose that distinctiveness. And the gospel message is at best diluted, at worst corrupted, and somewhere in between, just plain ineffective. These are probably quite hard words for a little fragile community in Fife as well. But we must know who we are and what it is that God is asking us to do before we can be a distinctive people who will reach out to the world around us. Okay, moving quickly on. Chapter 11. Set aside the oath for a minute or two. Chapter 11 is all about organization and structure. We know who we are. We know what it is that we're going to do. We're intentional about that. Now we've got to organize ourselves to make sure that we do it well. I don't know if any of you have ever been in one of these churches which is randomized chaos. I've been a part of churches like that where people don't really know what's going on. The right doesn't know what the left is doing. There's no real organization or structure to what's going on. It may not be a church that you relate to in that sense. It may be your place of work, maybe your family, maybe numerous different things. But most of us will probably have been in a situation of what I often experience as rising panic when you turn up to do something and actually it's just chaos. It happens in the life of a public speaker quite a lot. And it's a situation that most of us will be familiar with. It may even just be a child's birthday party that you go to, but it's a bit all over the place, and you wonder if your child is going to be safe. That kind of situation. Well, here they're trying to avoid it. And so Nehemiah gives them organization and structure. He is the great manager of people and all things. He's a project manager of excellence, as you will know, as you've worked this way through the book. And so these are not strange concepts for the people, because after all, this is how they built the wall, through organization and structure. And so he assigns them roles, and with those roles goes responsibilities. They decide who will live within this new community that they're building and who will remain outside in the surrounding villages. But in essence of all of it is creating a world, a society, a community, whatever word we choose to use, where the center point of all of it is God. Nothing else. They're not doing this just to live nicely together. They can do that somewhere else. They're doing this so the focal point of their lives and their identity is God. That is who they must be first and foremost. Okay? That's all we've got time for in chapter 11. Moving on. Chapter 12. Get to the great bit about the dedication of the walls. So after all this time, they've gone through this great big project management. They've completed the task, or the first task, that was assigned to them, because the second task is this community and society that they must build. But before that, there's this great, to be honest, party is the wrong word. I think, well, it might be the right word for you, but when I read chapter 12 or halfway through it, starting at 27, I don't see a party. What I see is a great celebration that is actually a ceremony. It reminded me a little bit, the more often I read it this week, it's a bit like the Olympics and the opening ceremony or the Commonwealth Games or something like that, because it's a procession. They have these two choirs and they take them round the wall, and behind them, going in either opposite direction, if you like, they split the people in two and they follow behind these great choirs and cover the walls and go round in a procession. And it actually says, wait, let's see if I can find the verse. Here we go, verse 42b. The choir sang under the direction of Jezariah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. These choirs are making such an enormous noise, it can be heard for miles. What a procession. What a ceremony. What a celebration to be a part of. It's a wonderful start to a great community. It's more than just standing about singing songs. It's a declaration of intent, just as their oath was two chapters earlier. And so these two choirs go round, they surround the walls, they sing and worship God as they go round, and in so many ways, they are publicly declaring a dedication of these walls and this city. This is who we are. You can see them standing on the walls, singing to God. In this manner, everybody in the surrounding area, be they Hebrew or not, must have known not just that sense of joy, but that sense of dedication. Here we are, this is who we are, and this is the city that God has given us, our home. This is where we will belong. And then we come to chapter 13. It's like an episode of EastEnders. I should be doing that drum roll thing that you get the end of EastEnders, because it's all been going swimmingly well up until this point, certainly in these chapters. And then we get to reality with a bump, really. And it all starts to just fragment and fall apart a little bit. We get to chapter 13 in the verses that Gabby read for us earlier on. Again, if you've got your Bible, put your finger in the place. Verses 1 to 3. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, this is the kind of bit that people don't really like. And we're actually, to be honest, we're going to get to other bits in chapter 13 that some folks aren't going to like either. But we can either just leave the elephant in the room, or we can deal with it. I think it's better just to deal with it, okay? This bit here is not about racism. Let me just nail that one right away, okay? This is not about racism. This is also not about excluding everyone else and forming a holy huddle so that you become a completely ineffective witness. One of the most depressing things I see working for the Scottish Bible Society is churches full of people who have stone walls with no windows, metaphorically speaking. So it's lovely on a Sunday, everybody comes and does the Christian thing together, but there's no way anybody who doesn't know Jesus would be welcomed into that community. No way. There's just something about it as you walk in the door. You're kind of aware that you're not wanted here. Is that really what Jesus meant? Jesus is the Son of God. So what did God mean here when he was saying this? Did he mean to exclude everybody? Did he mean for no one else to find out who he was? Did he mean that when you walk along the walls and you celebrate loudly so that everyone in the surrounding area can hear and see who I am, did he really mean for them just to be turned away? Is that what this is about? No. This is about the protection of all that is holy, so that it will not be tarnished or diluted by that which is against God. And so these few verses are clearly saying the Ammonite and the Moabite were against the things of God. They had called on Balaam. They were against God. Should they turn from that and repent? Okay. But at this point, they were against the things of God. And so they were not to be brought into the assembly. They were not to be brought into that holiest place of holies where the community gathered to worship God. It wasn't to say you couldn't speak to them in the villages around Jerusalem. It wasn't to say that you had to put your hand up and walk away from your neighbor like that. It was simply to say that we must maintain our distinctiveness as a community. This is the biggest challenge, I think, for the Christian church in today's Scotland. Because we live in a world where there is another religion that you may not know of yet. It is so sneaky, so quietly stealthy, that most people don't know it's there. We call it a worldview, but no, it is a religion, and it is called secular humanism. And all of us are tarnished by that brush, even if we try not to be. What is this great religion, secular humanism? It is a religion that denies the existence of God. I wonder if there's anyone here who has been mocked for their faith. It is a religion that denies the existence of God. It is a religion that maintains that the supreme being is mankind, him or herself. And therefore, we are the only moral arbiter in society. In other words, if it feels good to you, it's okay to do it. Really? Really? It is a worldview or a religion that denies the existence of sin. Really? But we all live amongst it. We absolutely do. It is worldview or religion which will dictate that the freedom of humanity to exist as he chooses to do so is the most important thing. Freedom of rights. Is this not what we uphold? I'm not knocking the value of humanity or a person, but sometimes it spins out of control. And so, yes, it's possibly okay for you to have a sexual relationship with someone outside marriage, even though you're already married to someone else, because after all, you're not really hurting anyone else, are you? Until they find out. But it felt good to you at the time, so it was okay to do it. I could give you so many examples, and in some of your heads, you've already got them. That is secular humanism. It is pervasive in our society today. We are not a Christian democracy. We are a long way from a Christian democracy. The world that we live in is a secular humanist society and crashing on the road to become even more embedded into that worldview or religion. There has never been a time in Scotland or the UK when the Christian church needs to know who it is in terms of its identity and its distinctiveness and needs to be absolutely intentional about what it is going to do. So yes, I understand these couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 13. Do not welcome in those who tell you that there is no God. Speak to them in their workplace. Speak to them in your neighborhood. Speak to them in the streets. Spend time with them over and over again. Even this afternoon, I'm going out on my customary afternoon dog walk with my friends, none of whom are Christians. But on a Sunday afternoon, that is what I do. Because these 10 or 20 people or so, they don't know who God is. And it is my intention to spend time with them and share him. And some of them will ask me, how was your talk this morning? And I will tell them. Yeah? That's my intentionality. But they don't believe in God. And if I welcomed them in here and welcomed their beliefs into this room, into this assembly, then it would dilute the truth of who we are and it would dilute our distinctiveness. Moving on quickly. Verses 4 to 9. Before this, Elisha the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms and of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributors for the priests. And we would need to have time to read on to verse 9 to really get the gist of it. But essentially, Nehemiah has been away. He has come back and has uncovered a distortion, if you like, a problem in terms of the structure that he gave for how the temple should be operated, and actually an invasion into the temple area itself. And so what we have here is a kind of like cronyism. It's like Tobiah has allowed someone else to come in to take up residence in a place that otherwise should be used for a different function. What is that doing? It is diluting the distinctiveness of the temple area. It is taking away from that which should be sacred and giving over to the purposes of God and actually just being used as a dwelling for humanity. That's not what it was assigned for. This is the place where God is and should be treated with reverence and fear, not used as a dustpan or the equivalent. Tarnished and tainted. Verses 10 to 13. Moving down the passage. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. And so it goes on to verse 13. The ceremony, the worship, it's just disintegrated away because the structure went. The wages went. And so people just drifted back to their villages and left this wonderful place where they were going to live together and celebrate who God was. Just frittered away, all gone. People just drifting to the side, a bit like a church that struggles to exist because it's lost its intentionality and its identity and eventually closes in on itself. Verses 15 to 18 tells us that the Sabbath too is not being remembered. It's been lost. So the one day set aside for family, for relationship together in terms of who we are and for relationship with God has been taken away. It has gone. It is lost. And then verse 23, moving right down chapter 13. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other people and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of their men and pulled out their hair. So the passage goes on. The children did not know how to speak the language of Judah. This is a very difficult area for many people in the Christian church, and I don't really want to belabor it this morning. But we live in a secular humanist society. Most of the people around us are not people who know God. We do want to reach out to those people, but there is a difference in how you live your life as a Christian if you are partnered or married to someone who is not a person of faith. And I say this very, very gently because I know it's not an easy subject. Can we turn the tape off at this point? Thank you.